Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 22 of volume 2.
Excellent.
It is great. Last time left off, I'm really, really excited to learn more. We're talking about the beginnings of Saints Peter and Paul Parish,
right,
and their pastor of oh so many years, Father Galler.
Yes, this was Father Francis Salesius Galler. He was one of the Melker men brought over by Father Joseph Melker from Germany and had studied theology at the University of Tübingen, and instead of becoming a priest at Paderborn, ended up here in St. Louis, and we certainly got the benefit out of that. Built that beautiful church that's in the Soulard, that dominates Soulard, really. And then last time we were going to talk about education.
Yes.
And he turned his attention to education. In 1859, he introduced the Sisters of Notre Dame to his parish. They began the school, which grew rapidly. At one point, they had 1,300 kids in that school.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, that is phenomenal.
Wow, 1,300 students.
Yes.
And are we talking like through 8th grade, probably?
Through 8th grade, mm-hmm. Yeah. Basically, from 1st grade to 8th grade, kindergarten was just an experiment at the
right
time. So,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, basically those eight grades. He decided that it would be better to divide the school into boys and girls, and so he thought about establishing his own religious community of men, of brothers, to teach, but it failed. There were about 5 years, and it didn't go anywhere. So what he did then was he invited the Brothers of Mary to come in, and this was in 1897. And by 1898, the brothers then formed a parochial high school as well. So quite an educational powerhouse going on. Father Galler was such a passionate advocate of Catholic education that Archbishop Peter Richard Kenrick brought him to Baltimore for the Third Baltimore Conference as one of his experts, as a paritus. He and one other priest, Father Bokakum. Father Bokakum evidently impressed the bishop so much there that they ended up nominating him to become a bishop.
Wow.
Yeah. But Father Galler was one of those who had favored not only Catholic education, but a mandate that every pastor open a Catholic school in his parish.
So that was a mandate from that Baltimore conference.
Okay. Yes. Now, it was not universally fulfilled, but mm-hmm. this was the mandate. And it even said this, the legislation said this, and I'm quoting here, that if a pastor resisted setting up a parish, quote, that a priest who prevents by his negligence or after repeated episcopal admonitions takes no step to erect or to sustain a school deserves to be removed from his church.
Wow.
Yeah. So, and we'll see later on the tremendous growth of Catholic education, parochial education, mainly due to religious sisters more than anything else.
Yeah, absolutely.
And we'll be looking at this later on, the Third Plenary Council of Baltimore and what's called the school question, because in the 1880s it becomes a really contentious issue about Catholic education over and against public education, and the big issue is how to pay for it. As we know now, looking back at it, it was done through the sacrifice, incredible sacrifice, of thousands and thousands of religious women.
Yes.
But when we're looking at it from the other side, from the beginning of it, we didn't know how we were going to pay for this. We knew we had to do it, but we didn't know how we were going to pay for it. And only with time did we come to realize that the society was not going to step forward and pay for education, that the money would follow the school, not the child,
mm-hmm.
which is the whole voucher system that we talk about today.
Mm-hmm.
That's going to be that. And of course, as I say, Father Galler plays a very important role in all of that. In April of 1896, Cardinal Settoli visited St. Louis. He's the apostolic delegate for the United States, and he was invited to go to Saints Peter and Paul, where a school of 1,200 children greeted him, and the welcoming address was delivered by Father Galler himself. By this time, he's a Monsignor, and it's in perfect Latin, and he emphasizes again the importance of Catholic parochial education. By the time of his death, as I say, in 1910, Father Galler now is a Monsignor, which was a rare honor. There were not a lot of Monsignors back in those days. And so he was honored for his role as a pastor and as an educator. When he could look back in 1910, he produced within his parish There were 22 priestly vocations that came out of that parish in just the years that he served, 22. And there are 160 religious sisters.
Wow.
And added to that, just an array of Catholic laity and good, solid German Catholic families that would continue living in that area and move into other areas of St. Louis. What a tremendous legacy that this man had done. And as I say, we'll be seeing Father Goller pop up from time to time in our story of St. Louis and the evangelization of America's heartland. In 1849, Peter Richard Kenrick left St. Louis to attend the 7th Provincial Council of Baltimore. Say a couple things about that. And then when he arrived back in St. Louis, he held his own diocesan synod. But while he was attending the 7th Provincial Council, Archbishop of Baltimore at the time, his name is Eccleston, he wanted the bishops to deal with the question of how to nominate priests to the episcopacy. And in the end, what was decided was that in any particular province, the archbishop would put forward some names. So if there's a vacancy that comes in that province, then the archbishop of that province would put forth some names, and then he would send those to all the other American archbishops, and that their opinion would be forwarded then to Rome. Typically, what's called a tierna is taken. There are three names that are placed forward. And so the way that this is going to be done, at least as far as the Baltimore Council, this provincial council, is making a recommendation, is that, let me give you a concrete example of this. Let's say that the Diocese of Kansas City, Missouri, comes vacant. Mm-hmm. Then what would happen is the Archbishop of St. Louis, because he's the Archbishop of the whole province of Missouri, he would then make recommendations for a replacement. And it might be one of his priests, or it might be a priest from one of the other dioceses within his province, or any priest that he might know. But he would come up with a list of names, then send those to all the other archbishops of the United States. They would give their opinions, if they had an opinion. And then ultimately, the top three names, the tierna, would be then sent to Rome. And the Pope would decide which of the three, or he'd say, no, I don't like any of the three, go out and do it again.
Okay.
And that's the way that system would work. 1 year later, the Sacred Congregation of Propaganda approved of this method. Now, that might seem like a minor item and of not great importance to have that particular way of doing this, but this becomes important later on because it's going to be violated. And when it is, it's going to cause some difficulties.
Oh, okay.
And one of those is going to be in St. Louis. Toward the end of the century, Archbishop Kenrick is going to nominate what he wants as his coadjutor, and he's going to nominate it in a way that's going to violate these regulations, and as a result of that, he's not going to get his way, and as a result of that, we're going to get the bishop who's going to replace him, which is Bishop Kane,
mm-hmm.
John Kane. So it's an interesting little aside. It's just something to keep in mind. Anyway, he returns back to St. Louis, and at this point, Archbishop Kenrick wants to have a diocesan synod. This is the only second synod that we will have had. If you remember, toward the end of Bishop Rosati's administration, he formed the first council, which gave us a snapshot of what the Diocese of St. Louis looked like.
Right.
Remember? And
that
it was
great.
Very interesting. Yeah.
Yeah,
fascinating. Mm-hmm. So the same thing is going to happen this time around. It's 11 years since there had been one before. Okay. That was under Bishop Rosati. This is under Archbishop Kenrick. 43 priests are going to attend. There are 47 priests in the Archdiocese at this point. 8 of those who attend out of the 43 had been at the first synod.
Oh, wow.
So they remember that. Synod itself began on a Monday, and it went from Monday to Thursday as a retreat for the priests. So all the priests were gathered together. It was a preached retreat by a Jesuit, Father Peter Spiker. And at the end of the retreat on Friday morning, there was a requiem mass that was celebrated for Bishop Rosati and any other deceased priest of the diocese. And after that mass, then they got down to business. And here's the state of the archdiocese at this point in 1849.
Okay.
They showed a Catholic population of the diocese of around 60,000. The year before, in 1848, there was registered 3,705 baptisms. Along with that, there were 1,032 weddings. And along with that, 973 funerals. We have a very active archdiocese underway at that point. At the first synod, under Bishop Rosati, there was one parish in the entire diocese, and that was the cathedral. One parish in the city, rather. There were other outside, and there were other parishes. But in the city of St. Louis, there was only one parish, the cathedral. By 1849, that parish was now joined by St. Mary of Victories, St. Francis Xavier, the College Church, located on Washington Avenue, not the present location, St. Patrick's,
okay.
St. Michael,
okay.
St. Joseph,
okay.
Most Holy Trinity,
okay.
St. John the Apostle,
okay.
St. Vincent de Paul,
okay.
Saints Peter and Paul.
So I count 10 altogether,
so
if we're counting the
cathedral. The
cathedral,
you're right, yeah, 10 parishes, and this is the city itself. Okay.
Okay.
So that's a lot of change in 11 years.
Yes.
That's a lot of parishes. Added to that, if you start looking at parishes nearby, down in Carondelet, there was St. Mary and Joseph. Up north in Florissant, there was St. Ferdinand. Out in the wilds of Kirkwood, there was St. Peter's. And real far south, on Matisse Creek, there's Assumption.
That must have been the wilds.
Yeah, that really was. And then when you go further out in St. Charles County, there's St. Peter in Dardenne, St. Francis of Assisi in Portage de Sioux, and in the city of St. Charles itself, there are two parishes, St. Charles Borromeo and St. Peter, which is downtown St. Charles now. Now, when you go beyond that, I'm not going to name names, but when you think about counties, there was a Catholic presence in the following counties: St. Genevieve, of course, Perry County, as far down as New Madrid, St. Francis County, Gasconade County, Jackson, Franklin, Washington, Scott, Cape Girardeau, Henry, Madison, Monroe, Cole, Clay, Saline, Lincoln, Montauk, Clark, Buchanan, Rowles, Platte, and Osage counties.
Wow.
There were at least either parishes or mission churches all in that area, too.
That is extraordinary. That's in, we're talking 11 years difference that we've grown that much.
Yeah.
Beautiful.
So the synod comes to an end with the publication of a pastoral letter that deals with the questions of receiving communion, of marriage, and the encouragement of Catholic education. And with that, it's back to work. All the priests went back. One of the things that is concerned, I don't know, it didn't come up at the synod itself, but the priests were talking about this amongst themselves, was a very great concern that in St. Louis, now by 1849, there was developing attacks on the Catholic Church from a quarter that they had not been expecting it. They were used to the know-nothings. We've talked about those already before that. But now what's happening is that there are German newspapers that are being published that attack Catholicism. And this is the result of the revolution of 1848, 1849, and the revolutionaries who have failed over in Germany moved to the United States. A lot of them moved to St. Louis. And so these are going to be people who are atheists and agnostics and cynics. So as much trouble as they gave the church in Germany, they're going to continue doing it here. And their whole objective is to pull away German Catholics from their faith. And so the priests, especially the German-speaking priests, are well aware of this and want to do something about it. And the man who gets started first on this is a Jesuit. He's at St. Joseph's Parish, now the Shrine of St. Joseph. His name is Father Martin Seisel. He joins in with a layman by the name of Kessel. It's P. Kessel, and then it's Peter Kessel, who had been an employee of a publishing house. It was called the Francis Zahler's Printing Company. And so he and Father Seisel then get a newspaper started, a German-speaking newspaper, a German-language newspaper. It was entitled Herald des Glaubens, the Herald of the Faith.
Okay.
The whole idea behind it would be to do articles defending the Catholic Church and specifically for German laity, so to counteract these radical newspapers that are coming out. Unfortunately, it struggled financially. As newspapers, we've said this before, newspapers don't do well, you know, in the 19th century. They're constantly failing. And so this one was also failing and just not looking real good when Francis Zahler himself steps in and he underwrites it in order to expand it and make it successful. So Herald then is now doing much better financially. It's also at this time that they find a first-rate editor to come in. He's a convert to the Catholic faith. His name is Dr. Thomas Barmstark, and so he gets this newspaper going. It becomes popular outside of St. Louis.
Oh,
and,
okay.
And so it's published, and it's sent off to the West and to the Southwest. German populations just eat this thing up. Now, it's a weekly, and a lot of the priests felt that what they really needed was a daily newspaper. Because there's a newspaper in St. Louis that is a daily, it's a German-speaking daily newspaper that is very anti-Catholic, and it's the name of it is Anzeiger des Westens, and the editors, and we'll see some of these editors later on. These guys, they came from Germany. When the revolution failed, they came over to America. These guys were dinner companions of Karl Marx.
Oh.
Yeah, so you can see, you know, where they're coming from.
Yes.
And so at this point, the decision was made that since Herald was only published weekly, they needed some kind of a daily newspaper to come up. And so there was then a daily created. And it was called Tageschronik, Daily Chronicle. This survived until 1861 when it eventually went under. But there's an interesting story about Tageschronik. They had an editor who, unlike the editor for Herald des Glaubens, this editor was incredibly lazy. And if you're going to have a daily newspaper, you got to be out there, you know. Anyway, what the story goes like this. His name is Meyer. His newspaper was located on the second floor of a building, and on the first floor was another newspaper, an English-speaking newspaper by the name of The Republican, which was actually a Democratic newspaper.
Okay.
Okay. But anyway, the long and short of it is that The Republican was a daily newspaper, English language. They had reporters. They were going out. They were coming up with stories. And what would happen is they would develop their newspaper the night before, okay, for publication. Meyer would sneak downstairs, take their stories straight out, and then bring them back upstairs and translate them, put them into German. And then the next morning, his newspaper would come out. Tageschronik would come out in the morning. Late morning or afternoon, the Republican would then be come out on the streets, and it would look as though Tageschronik had gotten
had
the story,
work.
Yeah, and had done the work. Of course, he didn't, and so the publishers of the Republican wanted to get even with this guy in some way, and so what they did was they came up with a false newspaper, and they planted it down in their business, and they had their lead story was a sensational murder that took place in a home on Pine Street. Well, Meyer goes downstairs. Ooh, this is a good one. Comes upstairs, puts it in his own newspaper, and the next morning, of course, it gets published about this murder. But it never happened.
It wasn't one.
No, it wasn't one. And by the afternoon, of course, the real Republican newspaper came out and just exposed Meyer for being the lazy editor that he was. He was the laughingstock of St. Louis. So, and as a result, ultimately, the newspaper
the
went
paper
out of
went
business.
Out,
yeah.
It doesn't sound like it was covering what needed to be covered anyway.
No.
It wasn't.
Yeah.
It was.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. So it wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing and all. This didn't stop the German priests.
Okay.
They wanted to come up with something else, and they came up with the idea of a circular newspaper just amongst themselves. And the idea behind this would be a monthly journal. The title of it is Pastoral Blot, the pastoral page.
Mm-hmm.
And it would have articles written by the priests themselves on matters of theology and pastoral concerns, as well as practical concerns of a pastor, things that would be important to them. And this was going to be published by Francis Zahler also. ultimately, it's not going to be published until 1866, but after that, it's very helpful to historians because we still have pastoral blot. And so you can read what the concerns were of the German-speaking priests in the diocese at the time. Again, very pastoral and theological questions, but also very practical issues. It was very helpful to be able to do that.
It still would be a very valuable thing to have.
It would be, actually, yeah. I remember when Archbishop May was alive, he had something that came out regularly. I think it was maybe monthly, and it was simply called the Blue Notes. And it was printed on blue paper, and it was for the priest. And it was just keep us informed of
just
what's going on.
Just keeping everybody in contact.
Yeah.
Do you still have some electronic?
Yeah, I was going to say, it's all emails now. Yeah. And we get lots of them, yeah. Definitely.
Not just once a week or once a month, right?
No, the diocese keeps us well informed of what's going on and all. And we've got, of course, a wonderful communications department with the Archdiocese now.
Yes.
And they do great work, so we're in good stead.
Good,
with that.
Good.
Yeah. Interestingly enough, also the pastoral blot is misunderstood by non-St. Louisans. Catholic historians on the East Coast have a very strange notion about us. Something happens in the last part of the 19th century. It's called Kahnseism, and I'll talk about it later on.
Okay.
But from the perspective of the East Coast, it looked as though German Catholics were trying to break away and form their own church.
Oh, okay.
And it all has to do with, it revolves around a Swiss fellow by the name of Gansley, Peter Paul Gansley. And some of these historians on the East Coast looked upon what was happening in St. Louis as being some kind of a cabal to take the church and split the church. And believe it or not, pastoral blot was implicated as being a way that the German priests were conniving and all that kind of stuff. It's simply not true. As we'll see later on, it's simply not true. Other things are happening. In 1853, the Archdiocese bought a piece of ground in the north part of the city called the Henry Clay Farm.
Mm.
This is in the northwest part of the city. More acreage is then also bought contiguous to the farm itself. There's an old mansion there, and Archbishop Kenrick used to use that as a country home from time to time to get away from the city. But in 1854, the next year, he turned that whole area into what became Calvary Cemetery.
I had a feeling that's where we were going.
Yeah.
Okay.
And by April 1st of that year, lots were being offered. And so as early then as 1854, the Great Cemetery is now underway. There are also other smaller cemeteries in the area. Some of those are being closed, and the remains are being reinterred to Calvary. In all, Calvary has some 208 acres. And it was being run by the Calvary Cemetery Association. And the profits off of it were then being transferred to the Catholic Orphan Asylum of St. Louis.
Oh, wow.
So besides the money that's put aside in a trust for perpetual care, there's also profits that are made off of that and off of that trust money, and that was going to go to support orphans in St. Louis.
We've talked before about Calvary Cemetery. There's a lot of history there, and we could do a lot of programs on the cemetery
alone. Well, let's stop here then.
Okay.
We'll take a little look at orphans next time around.
Okay, great.
Okay.
All right. Well, this is the end of show number 22 of Volume 2. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay, certainly, Teresa.
So we close with prayer and a blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.